comes, the people will call out, Son of David. And that would be a title of the Messiah to come. As you look at the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew describes what the king will be like. So the gospel, the good news, is that the king is coming, and it's going to be he's going to have a different rule than the rule of the world. And if you read in particular Matthew chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7, he distinguishes what the rule of the kingdom of heaven is like in comparison to, of course, and contrast the reign of this world. It's very different. In fact, in the Gospel of Matthew, what you'll see is the contrast of Herod the Great, who is oppressive and tyrannous, and wipes out all those children, and you'll see this child in a manger that God is going to lift up to be the Savior of the world, rather than taking lives, rather than oppressing. So it's a very interesting contrast. As you go into Matthew chapter 5, you see what is called the Beatitudes. Blessed are those, blessed are those, blessed are those. And Jesus begins to describe, once again, the economy of the kingdom of heaven. In other words, what's important to God. And what he sets up as that which are the rules of heaven. So it's a wonderful picture as you see the kingdom of heaven in Matthew and you say, wow, that's good news. The kingdom of heaven is nothing like the kingdoms on this earth. And Isaiah tells us that the day was coming when a child would be born and the government would rest upon his shoulders. And you shall call his name Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So the prophecy was that there was going to be a king child. And of course, Matthew paints that marvelous picture well. As you look in the Gospel of Mark, what is proclaimed is that God said in Isaiah, I'm going to send my servant. And what you see is his servant coming to earth. And of all things, as we saw very clearly in Matthew, we know the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is coming with a different rule. But who would have thought that he would come to serve? And so Mark demonstrates this servant heart. Now, Paul will describe this in Philippians chapter 2, in which he'll state that though he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself and took on the form of a bond servant. So in Isaiah, the prophet will declare, or God will actually declare through the prophet, behold my servant, Isaiah chapter 42. And the description of this one that would come, that would not only come to serve, but would be gentle and would be quick to minister to people. And one of the words that's repeated over and over again in the Gospel of Mark is immediate. So immediately things happen. Immediately things, Jesus does things. And it is probably the shortest of the Gospels, but you see Christ involved and engaged almost constantly with the multitudes, with the masses, ministering to them, and almost constantly inundated by people, tirelessly serving, never getting tired. The Gospel of Mark shows us that we have a Messiah that longs to minister to us. The Gospel of Luke demonstrates that there is going to be a Messiah that comes, and of course Jesus fits the bill to all these, that will be Wonderful Counselor. And Luke, who is a physician, will also display him as the great physician. He will be one that will not turn anybody away. And all those who will come in humility and admit that they are sick, he will bring healing to. He is one that embraces the humble. And you'll see this as a great theme in the Gospel of Luke. It will be the only gospel that will record the prodigal son that comes back in humility to his father. The only gospel that will record the man dying on the cross and breaks down and asks for forgiveness, or asks specifically that he would be remembered. So all the way through this particular gospel, you'll see the meek, the lowly, the humble coming to the great physician and him bringing a great healing to him. A great and marvelous book as you look in the Gospel of Luke. But John will be very different and very unique in this respect. John will start off with not a babe in a manger. John will not start off with, as Mark does, the announcement of the Messiah coming through John the Baptist. But what John will do is declare him as the creator of all things. There's a great passage in Psalm chapter 33, and if you just read it with me, Psalm 33 verse 6, and you might just actually put this verse and mark it up in John 1 1. John 1 1 and John 1 2. But if you look with me in Psalm 33 verse 6, it reads this way: "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host." What a wild statement. How did things get created? Well, what John will say is that the things that God created were not accidents, and they were not unthoughtful, organized or unorganized blobs. For God, when he created, did so with a thought of love. This is going to be, I think, one of the great themes of the Gospel of John, that God so loved the world, and he's going to start off with in creation. As you think about creation, and we talked about this last week, but as you think about Genesis in particular, and you start going through, as God creates all these things, he goes after one day and it was good, it goes another day it was good, it goes at the end of the other day it was good, finally ends and he says that it was very good. Then he places man in the pinnacle of all of creation in this garden, and he demonstrates all of this is for you. Now I want you to rule over creation. And so what God was declaring to man is that he loved him. You don't just give all those things to somebody that you don't love. And it was the great love of God. This is why, you know, as we read in Romans chapter 1, the wrath of God is revealed against man because he actually denies that God has done this for him. And he's not thankful. No wonder God's upset. We're just unthankful. But he's demonstrated his love in creation. So John will start off by this particular phrase: "In the beginning was the Word." Of course, you see that in Psalm chapter 33, verse 6. But now, if you'll parallel that to John 1, 1, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." And then he states, "All things are made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." So he's establishing that the Word, or as we translated last week, the Logos, the thought of God, became flesh. The thought of God is coming to earth. You go, it's like God writes a letter to us, and he says, "I love you very much." And you say, "How can I know?" And he says, "Well, I'll come and see you and hug you and tell you in person." And so the Word of God becomes flesh and dwelt among us. This is John chapter 1, verse 14. And it says, "And we beheld the glory of God, the glory is of the only begotten, full of grace and truth." So we are introduced to God's graciousness and his love toward us in the Gospel of John. And, you know, creation yells out. It says that God loves us, but we didn't believe it. And God says, "I'll come personally." And that's why he's called Emmanuel. The Christ, the Savior, is called Emmanuel, God with us. And God came to abide with us that he might demonstrate his love personally. So John is that personal gospel that declares that the creator of the universe is a personal God. Once again, as we talked about last week, the Stoics saw logos as this, you know, logic. We translate logos in the English language as the word logic. They saw this force of logic that created the cosmos, or the orderly things in the world, and they said, "Well, we believe that there is a force out there that's logical because we can see this in the cosmos." Nevertheless, John says, "Well, that's true, but what you don't know is that he's personal and that he loves you." And this will be, once again, the point of the Gospel of John, that the one who created all things actually wants to have a relationship with you. So as you go through the different chapters, what's going to make John unique, once again, one of the things we talked about last week, Johannes, the word John is that which is a derivative of two fundamental Hebrew words, Yahweh or Jehovah, which is God, and Konan, which is the word gift or gracious gift. So Jehovah has given a gracious gift, and that's John. That's the name John. And John will actually pen this gospel, and he's the perfect guy to do it, because not only does he have the right name, but this is the John, as he describes himself, whom Jesus loved, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And it would be John who describes himself as the one who leans against, in chapter 13, who leans against the chest of Jesus. So this man is going to be describing a personal relationship with God, and there's no better guy to do it, as the Spirit of God begins to work through his pen, and he begins to record this wonderful message. Of all things, as you look in chapter 1, what you'll see is that John the Baptist, not John the disciple, but John the Baptist will be on the scene, and he'll have two disciples with him, and the two disciples with him will be Andrew and John. John will not say what his name, he'll not use his name, he'll just say the other disciple. You'll see that all the way through the gospel. And then he'll point, he'll say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," and both Andrew and John will run to him. Jesus will turn to both of them and he'll go, "What do you seek?" And they'll turn and they'll say, "Where are you staying?" And he'll say, "Come and see." So this personal gospel will actually open up with him personally inviting them to his house. It's pretty cool. He sees Philip along the way, and then Philip has to call Nathanael, and of course Nathanael goes, "Gee, I don't think anything good could come out of Nazareth." And Jesus begins to reveal to Nathanael that he saw him while he was under the tree before Philip even called him. Of course, Nathanael falls on his face basically and says, "You must be." And Jesus goes, "Well, you think this is something? Just wait." So that's how chapter 1 ends. But the point of it is that Jesus begins to get personal and has these guys come to his house. It's a great way to open. Now, John then will go into chapter 2 and we'll see him in a personal surroundings. It's a wedding. So only the Gospel of John records this. A personal happenstance, a thing that's going on. His mother's attending a wedding and she wants him to go with her, so there he is. I don't know if he's tagging along or what, but it obviously seems to be somebody that she knows, and she's very concerned because they've allowed the wine to run out. It almost seems as if when she asks him to do something that he's put off by it, but I think what he's doing is he's calling her attention to, why would I be involved with something like this? And then she backs off and she says, "Just do whatever he says." And he involves himself, which is strange, because as we talked about, the Gospel of Matthew, Gospel of John only really mentions 7 miracles. We know that there were many, many, many more, but John says, "But I've written these things that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that in believing you might have life in his name." So he strategically picks 7 miracles, and of all the miracles to choose, you know, none of the other Gospels actually records this particular incident. So John chose this one. Now you have to ask yourself why, and the answer is because Jesus was going to reveal to Mary as well as to us that he's concerned with our personal cares. There's a great passage in Psalm chapter 38, and it is a passage in which, 138. It's a passage in which God is declaring through the psalmist that he's interested in the affairs of our life. Psalm 138, Thanksgiving's coming up. It's a psalm of Thanksgiving, so it's a good one to remember. It starts off this way. "I will give thee thanks with all my heart. I will sing praises to thee before the gods. I will bow down toward thy holy temple. I will give thanks to thy name for thy loving kindness and thy truth." That's interesting. You could put actually grace and truth. The same words. "We beheld his glory full of grace and truth," right? For thou hast magnified thy word according to all thy name. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. On the day I called, thou didst answer me. Thou didst make me bold and my strength in my soul, with strength in my soul. All of the kings of the earth will give thanks to thee, O Lord, when they have heard the words of thy mouth. And they will sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. Watch verse 6, a key point. For though the Lord is exalted, yet he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. The Hebrew word regards there is actually the word that refers to looks after. He gives attention to. What it's talking about is like a parent that looks down at the child and is very observant about what's going on and looks after the way of the child as well as is very interested in what that child is doing. That's why he'll say in verse 7, though I walk in the midst of trouble, and children can do that, thou wilt revive me, thou wilt stretch forth thy hand against the wrath of my enemies, and thy right hand will save me. Now this is a great verse, verse 8, and if you don't have this underlined in your Bible, you probably ought to. The Lord will accomplish what concerns me. That's a great phrase, isn't it? The Lord will actually complete, he'll finish, he'll perfect everything, the Hebrew word, that surrounds me. Everything that is a part of my life. That's somebody interested in you. Mm-hmm. And this gospel in John 2 shows him at the wedding, and he turns to him and he goes, woman, what is this to you and me? And really, if you think about the scheme, in the scheme of things, in a creator's life, what is it to him? It's a wedding. It's a personal, that this is her business. But because it concerned his mother, let me put it another way. Because it concerned one of his children, it concerned him. And so the Gospel of John is revealing to us right off the bat that God is involved, or as the psalmist will say, the Lord will finish, he'll complete those things which concern me. Thy loving kindness, O Lord, is everlasting. Do not forsake the works of thy hands. So, no better way to really establish this point than this scenario at the wedding feast, in which those that were supposed to be taking care of the business were negligent. Jesus will come in and not only not be negligent, but will fill up all of the lack. It is a wonderful picture in which the Jewish leaders had neglected the people. Jesus will come in and he will fill up that which is lacking and really cast them out of the temple. That's why John will end in John chapter 2 will end this way, with Jesus going into the temple and casting those people that are exploiting his people out so that he might bring back the joy that was intended for them and might fulfill the mission that they had been sent to accomplish. So it's an interesting parallel, as you see at the wedding feast. The purpose was that there was going to be joy. God had ordained that joy be flowing in people's lives, but man-made religion had so distorted it that it became something that was exploiting the poor, and Christ reveals his love for us. Yes?
Why do you think he called her woman instead of mother?
I think it because he was starting his ministry. And now the ministry was him being her savior rather than him being her son. Because as her son, he would be under her in that respect. But now he's going to come as her savior and minister to her. And things are going to turn around. In fact, that's what you'll see towards the end of the Gospel of John, chapter 2 here. Right before he goes in the temple, he'll take his brothers with him. So now you see him taking the family under his care and no longer him being under her care. It's actually the beginning of his ministry. And John records
it. He said, my time has not yet come.
Right.
So it came next minute?
His time to actually usher in the kingdom. She was looking for that as well. And we, as you go a little bit further in the gospel, the brothers are looking for that as well in John chapter 7, for him to come and usher in the kingdom and taking that position. But she's wanting him to take that position as she's his mother with him, not unlike the disciples are wanting him to take in later on, take the kingdom and have one on the right and one on the left. He says, I don't think you're ready for this. So, you know, as we go to chapter 7, we won't hit it yet, but as we go to chapter 7, what we'll see is that it is the Feast of the Booths, and the brothers are wanting him to take his rightful position. And what we talked about last week, had he done that, they would not be saved. He would have had to destroy them as well, because salvation had not yet come. So all the way through, you see his graciousness in this. Nevertheless, revealing to her in this place his love for her and her concern, his concern for what concerns her. And that's a great picture that John is painting in this. When we come to John chapter 3, we see a man that has a question about Jesus. He is a religious leader, and he is a member of the Sanhedrin. He is too afraid to come to Jesus in the day, worried about, concerned about what everybody else is going to think. Besides, he has a reputation to think of. But Jesus is doing things in such a way that he just can't push it aside any longer. This has to be. This man has to be from God. Now, his statement to Jesus is, no man can do the things you do unless he's from God. I believe that Nicodemus is not only emphasizing the miracles, because if you look at the Gospel of John, at the end of chapter 2, it follows him going into the temple and cleansing the temple, which really, if you think about it, it wasn't a miracle. He didn't do anything in the temple except cast those men out. But what he's showing is it was a bold move of compassion for the people that were being exploited. And Nicodemus was coming from the perspective, this is divine. This kind of care for people is divine. This is from God. And Jesus turns to Nicodemus and he goes, yes, and if you want to be a part of this, you have to be born again. Nicodemus immediately starts as a Stoic would think, all right, now logically, that's not going to happen. I'm not going to get in my mother's womb, and that's not going to happen. And Jesus says, that's the problem. You're trying to reason these things out, and I'm telling you that I'm the God that goes beyond what you can reason. I speak things into existence. And the words that I'm talking to you about are of the Spirit, and your heart has to change.
Let me ask you a question. The Catholics baptize a baby to wash away original sin. That's what the belief is, what you're taught. But other people believe that the babies are not, they don't give themselves freely to God because they're not old enough to understand what they're doing. They say, that's why they say you should wait until you're older so that you know what you're going to give your life to God. But then it says, Where is it? Where did I say that? Oh, I assure you, unless someone is born of water and the Spirit, he can never enter the kingdom of heaven. So does that mean, are they referring to a normal baptism, or baptism when they take people and dump them in the water? Is that what he's talking about?
He's talking about a cleansing that has to take place.
I'm sorry?
He's talking about a cleansing that has to take place. That there has to be a new life, the Spirit of God, has to breathe within you, and there has to be a washing, a true washing, not just a water washing. As Jesus would say, John baptized you with water, right? But there's one coming that will baptize you, and you'll be truly clean. So it's the true cleansing that comes from God alone. And yeah, you have to be truly cleansed. Now, what can take away our sins? One of the great courses we oftentimes sing, nothing but the blood of Jesus. In other words, his cross and his dying for us cleanses us, as Scripture says, from all unrighteousness. So there's the cleansing power. But that's what he's talking about. The water from, we could put it this way, the water from above and the Spirit from God. Earthly water couldn't cleanse us.
Right. Well, but I mean, it's kind of...
symbolic.
Symbolic.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. And so so it's much like in the book of Acts when Philip comes beside this Ethiopian eunuch, and he's riding in his carriage, and he's reading, and he calls out, and he says, I'm reading this, but I don't understand what I'm reading. And he's reading Isaiah 53, as Acts tells us. And so he begins to explain it to him. And then the Ethiopian eunuch goes, look, there's water. What prevents me from being baptized? And the text reads this way. Philip looks at him and goes, nothing if you believe with all of your heart, which is the requisite, that thing that is necessary before you are baptized. In other words, baptism is a sign of what is actually taking place in your life, the cleansing. Baptism is a form of testimony. It is that which we proclaim to the world. So we are saying, Christ has cleansed me from my unrighteousness. I have actually been born again. And as Paul will give the picture in Romans chapter 6, it's a picture of God's death, burial, Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. He says, now in baptism, you've been buried with him, and you will rise with him. So there's a cleansing in our faith, and it's our faith that cleanses us. In other words, we believe that in Jesus Christ, we have died to sin to be raised up to live like Christ. It's a different life. Or as Jesus will say in this text, born again. So it's a great, this is a great chapter, and once again, done in a personal setting. And that's the key in the Gospel of John. So you'll see Jesus with not masses, but individuals. Nicodemus he's talking to, and one of the greatest texts of the Gospel of John is Jesus talking to Nicodemus, and he says, Nicodemus, for God so loved Nicodemus that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever shall believe in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. It's a great passage. It was given to Nicodemus, who was having a hard time, you know, figuring things out. And it's almost as if Jesus goes, Nicodemus, the only thing you really have to figure out is that God loves you. That's the only thing you have to figure out. And that's going to be made clear as you see the gift of God on that cross for your sins. It's going to be unmistakable. So the chapter 3 is such a great passage in which, once again, in a very personal setting, the love of God is made personal to Nicodemus as well as to all of us, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. But God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, he goes on and says, but that the world through him might be saved. Now he states in chapter 3 why people might not believe. And the reason that they wouldn't believe is not because the proof isn't there. It's because they love their sin. There's actually only one reason why people don't receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Only one. And that's because they love darkness rather than light. They'd rather sin than change. Those that are seeking the truth, Scripture says, will come to the light. But those that would rather subvert, and Romans will say the same thing in Romans chapter 1. It's the only reason why people don't believe. The thought is, if I could just give more signs, if I could just give more proof, people will believe. We could just part waters, if the cosmos would change before them, if they could see great wonders, if they could see me walking on water, they truly believe. And John will say, nope, faith has nothing to do with that. Faith has everything to do with what you desire. And if you desire the right things, you'll see Jesus for who he is, and you'll receive him as your personal Savior, because faith is a very personal thing. It is something that is rooted in relationship. So once again, that's one of the reasons why the Gospel of John will show relationships all the way through and emphasize the word believe. Talked about this last week. Some 99 times the word believe is used. Chapter 4, you'll see Jesus with the woman at the well. It's a very personal thing. This Samaritan woman, neglected by everybody else, but Jesus will spend time with this woman. And he will demonstrate to her that he cares for her. Now, what's extremely wonderful about this chapter is, in spite of everything he knows about her, which is everything, he still is accepting to her. And this is what changes her life. In fact, you'll see her running through the streets, so to speak, of her hometown going, "This man has told me everything about me."
What did you just say?
He knows everything about her.
Right. And then you said what?
And still accepting of her. And this is what changes her life. This is what's so amazing to her. And that's her testimony. Come see this man who knows everything about me. See? Because when he's at the well, he says, "Okay, bring your husband. I don't have a husband." Well, you're right. You had five husbands, and the one you're living with isn't your husband. Well, instead of being put off by that, she embraces it. She goes, "You must be a prophet." He goes, "More.
Are you a tax collector?"
And then in this marvelous passage, Jesus turns to her and he says, "And you know what the Father's looking for? He's looking for those who worship him in spirit and truth." In other words, he's looking for people that are genuine, just like you. "And if you'll come in sincerity and truth, I will not cast you out. Come." Mm-hmm. And so what a wonderful picture chapter 4 is. Chapter 5, we see a man that's been sick for 38 years. And probably if we could summarize this particular incident, we would have to use the phrase that Jesus uses as he turns to him. And the question is that he poses to him, "Do you wish to get well?" Once again, that's the big question. Do you wish to be saved? Do you wish to get well? Whosoever will may come. It's not that God can't save you. It's that you don't want to. And this man was 38 years in his sickness. Deuteronomy chapter 2, I think it's verse 7. But in Deuteronomy, it declares that, maybe 14, but it declares that for 38 years, the children of Israel, it actually uses the number, 38 years, they were in that stupor of sickness and did not go into the promised land. And a whole generation will die in the desert. It's as if this man is a picture of all of Israel. And God's saying, "If you wanted to get well, I could have healed you." So the question is, do you want to get well? Do you want to receive Christ? Jesus personally has this relationship with this man and approaches him. In John chapter 6, and once again, I'm not going through all the details of the chapters, but in John chapter 6, Jesus is, yes, with a multitude, but he's talking with Philip individually. And this chapter will end with Jesus with his other disciples, and many will leave him because they are offended at what he says. So the question is going to be, are you willing to abandon your way of thinking? And he turns to Philip and he goes, "Hey, we got a lot of people to feed. How are we going to do this?" And Philip goes, "Gee, I don't think." He starts counting his money. And Jesus goes, "You can't think that way anymore, Philip." He ends the passage with declaring that people have to eat his body and drink his flesh, or eat his flesh and drink his blood. And of course, this goes against what is kosher in Judaism. And Jesus says, "Are you willing to hear what I have to say, even when it's repulsive to you?" Now, he ultimately says, "The things I'm talking to you about are spirit." But his point is, are you willing to abandon your way of thinking to follow me? And Scripture says that as a result of what he said, many of his disciples left, and he turns and he has 12 left. So,
Gary, in chapter 5, verse 11, he says, pick up your mat and walk.
Right.
Does that mean the guy was a Muslim?
No. No.
I mean, I don't know. I mean, Muslims have their little prayer mats that they lay down around
before they go. That wasn't invented.
That was true in all of that. In all of the Oriental.
They weren't invented yet?
No.
632.
Hebrew is Oriental.
Hebrew is what?
Oriental.
You're right.
I'm Jewish.
That's why they read from right to left. So it's an Oriental culture.
Middle East.
I've never heard.
All right, I won't ask one more.
That's the first time I've ever heard that.
So when I'm sick and I
heard what? Do they read right to left?
No,
that's an Oriental culture.
It is an Oriental culture.
The Middle East.
What?
The Middle East.
Right.
Middle Eastern.
Mm-hmm. But the Jewish is.
That's a huge mountain you got to get over before you get there. What are you talking about?
I thought they were descended from everybody was.
Well, one of the major dynasties is actually from Abraham. One of the main dynasties of China.
I'm related to it.
Chapter 7 has us with Jesus' brothers, and this is the Feast of the Booths. Once again, the Feast of the Booths was a time in which, if it was fulfilled, Jesus would sit on his throne, and all the kingdoms would be subjected to him, and would be worshiping him. His brothers look at him and they go, "I think it's time. I think it's time."
He was nuts, didn't
he? Pardon me?
They still thought he was nuts.
Well, it says if you read within this particular paragraph in this chapter, for even his brothers were still not believing in him.
Yeah, so all the stuff he's done right in front of their eyes.
Right.
That's why it's not about signs.
But it's not about signs. You don't believe because of a sign. And this is one of John's fundamental premises. Faith doesn't come from signs. Doesn't come from signs. It comes from your heart.
Relationship.
You believe the person you trust. You don't believe the person that does the magic trick. So in John chapter 7, you'll see Jesus announcing, "Come to me, come to me." And his desire to embrace these that are around him. Once again, a very personal situation that's going on in chapter 7. Chapter 8 is probably one of the most touching situations, as with the woman at the well, and this is the text in which the woman is caught in the very midst of adultery and the very act of it. And Jesus, in a very touching way, not only takes away her condemnation, but encourages her to go and sin no more. And really, what you're hearing from this is that the forgiveness is a greater impetus not to sin than the condemnation. It's the great power of the cross. When you and I realize that we've been forgiven, that's what causes us to not want to sin anymore.
Mm-hmm.
Paul will write this in Romans. Do you not know that it's the kindness of God that leads men to repentance? If it was the law that could lead men to repentance, then Israel would have all gone in the promised land, because they had the law. And they saw the power of the law from the mountain.
I can't remember. We talked about this last week. He's without sin.
That's the first time.
Why is it always, even in the Bible, women have to be stoned for the adulterous affair and not the men? I don't get that.
It was their culture. It was a
patriarchal society. I don't get it. I mean, he's just as guilty as she is. Why don't they stone them both?
Well, Stephen got stoned, didn't he?
They did stone them both?
Yeah, well,
they never thought about the men getting
stoned. According to the law, they should have. But it just shows how man, religion manipulates the way he wants it. I mean, the Pharisees had it worked out where they could actually divorce their wives if they burnt their meals.
Plus, that's the way it should be.
So it just shows people manipulating the law, right, for their own desires, and there are times in which it is done with the men, and there are times it is done for the women.
Stephen got stoned.
And a few chapters back to it talks about marrying a divorced woman is like committing adultery.
Right.
If you marry a woman who's been divorced, then you're committing adultery.
Yes.
I don't remember. I don't remember where I saw it. Just a few chapters back.
You actually cause her to commit it. You cause her to commit adultery as well.
Yeah. John, I can't remember.
Well, in Matthew, too.
Oh, Matthew, that's right. That's what was in Matthew, that's what it was. And I don't get it. I truly don't get that.
Well, there's a lot of things we don't get because the fact that our perception of what is sin is oftentimes influenced by our culture. But God has established what is right and what is wrong. As Jesus said very clearly in the gospel, look, from the beginning, this is the way it was. One man, one woman. In fact, he didn't even bring any more women on the scene. So what was Adam going to do? Just one woman. And that's the way God ordained it. And that's what Jesus says when he was questioned about the whole thing.
God, I hope she was good looking.
Well, I mean, she was handmade, so she must have been pretty good by God. But
stamped.
As was Adam. But what you realize is that we've messed things up all the way through. What Jesus has done is he's come on the scene and he reveals to us just how utterly sinful we are. So that everybody that walks away from Jesus has to say, you know what? I need a Savior. And that's the point. The point is there's none righteous, no, not one. And that we all need a Savior. Because we all see things the wrong way. And we twist things for our own advantage. And that's what religion had done up to this point. So it's good news, right? We have a Savior. And his name is Jesus Christ. Right. Thank God is the one. As we come to John chapter 9, the chapter we left off on, we have a man that is born blind. Of course, the question is, who sinned, this man or his parents? And Jesus says, neither, that God would be glorified through this. And this man actually becomes the, if I could put it this way, the poster child for faith. Because Hebrews tells us, faith is the substance of things not seen. Mm-hmm. We use the phrase, seeing is believing, but John would say, no, that's not true.
Believing is seen.
If you believe, your eyes will be open. And so we have it reversed, and it just once again shows how wrong we are. So what's interesting about this particular story is that the only person that believes in the text is the blind man. Or let me put it another way. The only person that sees is the blind man. And that's what's so interesting about this particular story. His parents, even though they know that their son now sees, will not admit it because they're going to be afraid to be thrown out of the synagogue and lose their money in retirement. So they're not going to admit it. And Scripture actually says in this particular chapter, that's why they said what they said to the Pharisees, because they didn't want to be thrown out of synagogue.
Same as Obamacare?
Could be. Pretty close. Jesus ultimately turns this blind man and he goes, do you believe? And the man says, yes, I believe. It ends in a great way, chapter 9. But once again, a very personal situation in which Jesus, once again, it's not as much with the multitude, but it was with this one blind man, and this whole story revolves around this blind man. Chapter 10 is going to show Jesus as the good shepherd, and once again, the thing that will make him good is because he knows his sheep, and his sheep know him. They recognize his voice, and he'll lay down his life for them. So all those things, and he'll lose not one. So all those things are talking about the personal shepherd, or of course the fulfillment of Psalm chapter 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. So you see this in John chapter 10. And in John chapter 11, what you'll see is that Jesus will convey absolutely, positively, nothing is too hard for me. Because we have a way of, we compartmentalize what God can do in our lives. And he says, you can't do that. I'm God. I speak the worlds into existence. Why would you think that I couldn't do anything? So he hears that Lazarus is sick. And instead of rushing to his side, he lollygags. Scripture says specifically that he holds back and doesn't go. What we know is when he finally arrives, of course, Lazarus has now been dead 4 days and he's even stinking. So he's in the process of rotting. And Mary and Martha are pretty upset. Not only Martha is upset, but Mary is. And Mary won't talk to him at first. What Jesus wants to convey to them is nothing is too hard for him. And this is where, at most funerals, this particular passage will actually be read from this particular chapter, and that is, I am the resurrection and the life. Amen. He who believes in me, though he dies, will still live. And then he turns and he says, do you believe this? Do you believe this? Oh, I believe that there's a resurrection, Martha says. No, no. Do you believe that I can raise the dead? That's the question, isn't it? One of the few passages that we see in which it is actually recorded that Jesus wept. Saw the sorrow and the grief of many people, and you realize that much grief, most of our grief is rooted and grounded in the fact of disbelief. That we actually don't believe that God loves us. We don't actually believe, as Hebrews says, that He'll never leave us nor forsake us. And that's where a lot of grief comes in our lives. We don't believe that he cares for us. But in John chapter 11, he reveals that nothing is impossible for him. And Lazarus, as he calls him out of the tomb, is raised from the dead. A magnificent passage as you read this. Chapter 12 is extremely unusual in the sense that we realize that the people who are gathered together are gathered together largely because of what had just happened. I mean, hey, you know, word gets around, somebody starts walking out from the grave, and it seemed like there was a pretty large number of people that had seen it. And so, if you pick up with me in chapter, actually, John is the only one that records this particular incident of Lazarus. And once again, I just want to emphasize this in John chapter 11. A couple of comments are made not only by the people surrounding, but also by Mary and Martha as well. He loved Lazarus very much, one comment is made. Or he loved this family very much. Once again, you see Jesus in a very personal setting for this family. But in John chapter 12, you pick up with me in verse 12. You hear about the crowds singing Hosanna, glory to God, and right before Jesus goes into crucifixion, you go, where did these people come from? Well, John actually tells us. And in John chapter 12, verse 12, it says this, on the next day, the great multitude who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus had come to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to cry out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Watch verse 17. And so the multitude who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead were bearing witness. For this cause also the multitude went out and met him because they had heard that he had performed this sign. So you wonder, you know, where did all these people come from? You know, what the passage is declaring is, well, they saw this sign. That's we won't go into a lot more detail. But what's interesting about this particular chapter is that those that were seeking to kill him now wanted to kill Lazarus as well, because once again he's just a bad advertisement that's walking around. It's like a billboard that's just embarrassing. The fact that Jesus could raise this guy from the dead is just walking around, and they wanted to kill him. What's the key point? If you look with me in John chapter 12, that's mentioned really in context of this particular setting is in John 12 verse 37. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. Now it's not because they're not convinced. Because the phrase is used in verse 42, nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, or actually probably be better translated, were convinced that he was who he says he was. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, lest they should be put out of the synagogues. Verse 43, why was it that they would not confess him? They loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. So once again, it has nothing to do with what is truth. It has everything to do with being accepted, or what they love, or what is valuable to them. In chapter 13, we see Jesus in a very personal setting, and that is he washes his disciples' feet. Only John will record this incident. And you see his love being expressed to disciples. And of course, John will actually reveal himself as, in verse 25, the one who leaned on Jesus' breast. Verse 23, there was reclining on Jesus' breast one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. John will describe himself at that. He will actually not use his own name. Then Jesus will say in John 13, verse 34, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Now, that's not a new commandment, but he's not finished. The new commandment is, like I love you. So up to this point, he said, he's told people to love as, you know, you would want them to love you. Jesus goes, no, I want you to go beyond that. I want you to love people like I loved you. Paul will write this, in Philippians chapter 2, he said, hold others in higher esteem than yourself. So the fundamental law was equal with yourself. But now Jesus comes along, he says, no, love someone more than yourself. And that puts us into a whole different commandment, doesn't it? Talk about the depth of relationship. Only John will record in John 14 the fact that Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us. And the fact that he's concerned for their anxiety. And he tells them not to be afraid. That he goes and prepares a place for them. And that he's going to come again. He's going to receive them unto himself. That where he is, there they will be also. This once again is the personal focus of the Gospel of John. And so in John 15, Jesus will say repeatedly, abide with me, stay with me, stay with me. And John is emphasizing, are you getting this? The creator of the universe actually wants us to stay with him. And it's in John 15 that he'll call his disciples friends. And he'll say, up to this point, he says, I haven't told you everything, but now I call you friends and I'm going to tell you everything. And he begins to reveal things to them that went beyond. And that's what a friend does, right? And once again, it's the emphasis of the Gospel of John. The creator of the universe is wanting to be personal with us. And a person who is personal with you speaks in confidence with you and begins to reveal things that only a friend would know. John chapter 16, then he begins to warn him about things, but he reminds them that I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to send my spirit with you and we'll always be together. And then one of the most touching prayers of all of Scripture, and you know, you read in some of the other Gospels that Jesus prayed in the garden, but you go, wonder what he was saying. Well, John 17 is what he was saying. And he was praying with his Father is,
He says, when you establish me and you glorify me, he says, do this so that I can bring them with me, because I want these that you have given me home with me. And that's how John 17 will end, is the final prayer. Let them know the love that you and I have for each other. And let them be forever with us in this same kind of relationship. So, you know, what a great, great picture. And then, of course, by the time you get to chapter 18, the declaration is, I'm not going to lose you. So, you have these captors, they're coming to get Jesus. And he goes, who do you want? And they say, who do they want? And he goes, that's me. Take me. And then it seems like they start going after the disciples too. He goes, leave them alone. And when he speaks, they all fall to the ground, which only the Gospel of John seems to record. But what it reveals is that he's not going to let them touch his disciples. And what he had already promised is, I lose not one. I'm going to keep these guys. So you see his love and affection and his care as a good shepherd for these men. And of course, as you go to chapter 19, John the Baptist would say, behold the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world. And you begin to see the love of God on the cross, taken for our sakes. Are, as Jesus would say, greater love has no man than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. The great passage of the Good Shepherd, as well as in John 15. And then you see the Lamb of God, and even though Peter is faithless, as Paul will write to Timothy, though we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So the disciples are faithless, but not the Christ. And in John chapter 20, you see the resurrected Christ. And what's wonderful about this is the one thing that he wants to leave them is peace. Well-being would be the best way to describe what peace is. Fulfillment, well-being, a sense of well-being, a wholeness. The Greek word is eirene, which means at oneness. But Jesus actually breathes on his disciples, and he says, I want you to have peace, an inward peace. And as he has said earlier I think it's in chapter 16, peace I give you, not like the world, a peace that the world can't take away. And you realize that the peace that comes from a relationship with God is the most powerful force that you could have within you. To know that you are loved by him, to know that no one can snatch you out of his hands, to know that he is ever present with you, there is nothing can take that peace away. If God is for us, who can be against us? So it's a wonderful peace. Now, John will be very unique in the way that he ends this gospel and the way he will end, as we have this wonderful picture, is that Peter, who had denied Christ, had felt like a failure and had gone back to fishing. Only John records this. And as he's gone back to fishing, John recognizes Jesus cooking fish on the shore. And he turns to Peter and he goes, it's Jesus. And Peter jumps out of the boat and heads to shore. What's amazing is that John is revealing the desire of the Savior, once again, even though we were faithless, to embrace us. And what a great love he has for us. And so as John begins to record this particular incident, we are allowed to be privy to the dialogue between Jesus and Peter. And the question that Jesus asks is not, do you believe me? The question that Jesus will ask repeatedly is, do you love me, Peter? Which, once again, is the fundamental foundation of faith. What do you love? Who do you desire? And if you love me, I know that you'll do what I say. And so three times he asked him. Peter, each time, Jesus will ask, do you love me greatly? And are you willing to give your life, basically agape? And Peter will say, well, you know I'm very fond of you. Finally, Jesus will say, Peter, are you fond of me? And Peter will go, only you know. Peter will finally come to a point of submission to God. Of course, we know that he used him greatly, but the realization that it's Christ who saves, and the amazing truth that he desires to have a relationship with us. And you see Jesus with this very personal dialogue with Peter. Of course, Peter turns and he goes, towards the end, Jesus goes, now Peter, you're going to have to suffer for me. And Peter turns to John and he goes, well, what about John? He doesn't use the name, but he goes, what about this guy? And Jesus says, if I want him to be around till I come, that's my business. But it's personal between me and John. And so what we see is that God has a personal relationship with all of us. And he works in our lives in a very unique way. So it's a great way to end the four Gospels in that God, the creator of the universe, actually wants to have a personal relationship with you. The question is, do you believe?
Do you want one with him?
Do you believe? And that's the reason the book is written, that you might believe. And that in believing, you would have life in his name. Once again, if you go back to John chapter 20, and we'll just read verse 30. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that in believing you may have life in his name. Chapter 21, verse 25. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books which they were written. So he could have written a lot of other stuff, but he clearly handpicked these things that you might have a personal relationship with God. So we made it.
Isn't John thought he was going to live forever?
Well,